If you have a Bible with you, we are going to be studying 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you can open your Bible there to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at the first seven verses together. And we are going to talk about Christ's global purpose. And I think this is a relevant message that really counteracts a lot of the racist rhetoric we hear in our day. I can't even begin to understand how we got to the place we are in our country. Can you? Today? The political climate of our day has gone bonkers. The extreme left is creating a false narrative that Americans are inherently racist. Everyone is a racist unless you follow their causes, vote for their candidate, like their tweets, join their causes, and repent of your racism. While certain people have done terrible things in the past, nobody's denying that, you cannot blame someone else for someone else's sins. The idea that the church needs to repent of sins of past generations, things that they've never done, is completely unbiblical. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Everybody bears their own sin and their own guilt. But certain evangelical leaders are buying into that narrative today. They are embracing critical race theory and intersectionality. They are promoting the institutional racism, that it's rampant everywhere. They believe that. But you can't take the actions, as I said, of a small number of people and condemn the whole nation. Can you do that? That's judgmentalism. As Christians, we can't be part of that evil. We love all people, and we share the gospel with all people, and pray for them to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are here. We want to give this gospel to the world, because we believe everyone desperately needs it. They need salvation. They need redemption. And that's what makes critical race theory, the whole social justice movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, so bad. It's trying to create a race war for political reasons. Christians should have no part of those movements, because true Christianity has no racial boundaries. It doesn't care what color your skin is or what your status is. We don't pit one race against the other. We have one race, the human race, according to the Bible. And a race of people who desperately need God. Desperately. Jesus came to save everyone, whether you're black or white or rich or poor, young or old. And that's exactly what this text is going to talk to us about this morning. It's going to talk about why Christ came. He came for every people group. He came because he loves the world. It's a wondrous mystery. And I'm going to break down this message by looking at God's appeal for prayer for all kinds of people, Christ's atonement for the salvation of all kinds of people, and God's appointment for ambassadors, that's you and I, to bring that message to the world. So appeal, atonement, and appointment. So I ask now, draw your attention here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at God's appeal for prayer for all kinds of people. Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So Paul placed primary importance here on prayer. And he addresses it. Notice, first of all. And we've talked about prayer a few weeks back when we went through the foundational priorities of the Master's Church. We are going to be prayer-focused. We have to be prayer-focused. That's so important for us. And we realize that prayer is a privilege and an obligation. It's a privilege to commune with the God of this universe, isn't it? To be able to talk to God and have Him respond to those prayers, and that we can gain strength from those prayers, pray for other people, that is a privilege. But it's also an obligation as well. If we love one another, what we want to pray for one another. We are so desperate in our need that we know we need prayer. We want to pray for others as well. Now, Paul lists four aspects of prayer. Supplication, he says. And that is an earnest pleading. When you plead with God, God, please hear my prayer. David does that all the time in the Psalms, doesn't he? He's always pleading in that supplication way. And if you haven't been in the habit of doing that, asking God, please, you know, begging God for those needs for yourself or for others, you need to do that. You need to plead with Almighty God, because we see it so often in Scripture. And then he just uses a very generic term, prayers. We offer prayers for all kinds of requests we might have for others, all kinds of needs they have. Just a very general statement there. And then he mentions intercessions, which describes the specific prayers for other people. You intercede on the behalf of other people. So you know somebody's going through something really difficult. You are interceding on their behalf. Paul's asking us to do that. And then giving of thanks describes prayer in which we speak back to God for all that he has done in answering our prayers. Do you know God answers prayers? Do you believe that? And so we got to thank him for that, right? And we respond always with thanksgiving back to God. And all of these words are meant to convey the cumulative impact and the importance of prayer. Now, verse 2, he makes special mention here of kings and all those who are in authority. Notice that he says that these prayers may be made for all men, and then he qualifies who he's referring to, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment. Why does Paul bring up prayer here after speaking about excommunicating the false teachers at the end of chapter 1? Remember, he, at the end of chapter 1, if you looked back at your Bible there, he just turned over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. And then he comes right in, therefore, he connects it back to that, I want prayers to be offered to all men. Why does he do that? I like to ask those questions because I want to understand the context of this, of the passage and of the Bible. He goes back to prayer because one of the best defenses against false teaching is prayer. That's the context, and I don't want you to miss this. The reason Paul brings up prayer right here on the heels of just turning over these two false teachers to Satan is because he wants Timothy and us to be praying for our enemies. Yes, those guys were turned over to Satan. That's awful. They were doing terrible things. They were teaching heresy. But do we want those people to be left alone and to just die and go to hell? No, we want those false teachers to repent and come back to the faith, or come back to true saving faith. We want that for everyone. And so those guys, Alexander and Hymenaeus, they were in positions of authority. So when he says here, pray for kings and those in authority, he's referring to also these two guys and other guys who were in the church of Ephesus at that time. So as much as we can ascertain, those guys were elders in the church of Ephesus. And Paul had to exercise his apostolic authority to kick them out of leadership and out of the church. And much of what Paul writes in this letter, notice in chapter 3, what does he do? He talks about the qualifications for elders. Why? Because he's saying you need to get the right elders in. Those two guys who were elders, they weren't the right guys. They weren't qualified. They didn't have the right doctrine. And so in chapter 3, describes what elders look like and their qualifications. And so we are to pray for all kinds of people in authority, both in the secular realm and in the religious realm. That's why Paul qualifies all men. And he says here, for kings. And this would include local kings. It's plural. Not just the emperor at that time. Not just the emperor, but kings. He's talking about the governor of Ephesus or the leaders of the city. And then he says, all who are in authority. And again, that refers certainly to secular rulers, but it refers to those in the church as well. And they need it big time. We need prayers, pastors, elders, even the people who have left, even the people who are following the ways of Satan, they need prayer. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5:44. Pray for those only who love you. Pray for your what? Enemies. Enemies? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. definitive statement there. I don't care what they've done. You are called to pray for the very people who oppose you. God wants you to do this because when you do this, those people that you have a certain attitude toward, that will diminish. It'll help your anger subside. Your feelings of vengeance will diminish as you pray for someone. The bitterness in your heart will go away. They desperately need the gospel, those people. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18 says this, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." Isn't it in us when our enemy falls, don't we want to rejoice, our human nature? We're like, yeah, that's great. But God in His Word here says, don't do that. It goes contrary to our nature. This is why the Bible is so pinching to us. The more we read it, the more we understand it. It continues to pinch and then conform us. So don't rejoice when he falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him. He ain't going to be happy with that. If the Spirit of God is ruling in your life, this won't be as tough for you, this behavior, this attitude. And this is a test of your maturity. And we ought to change in light of this teaching. We got to pray. Will you pray for the abusive boss who's demeaning you? Do you pray for that boss, if you have one? Do you pray for the president, whether you voted for him or not? You know, whoever's going to be the president in the fall or in the new year, does it matter with your prayers? You need to pray for the president. Pray for those in authority. What about the false teachers that make you so mad on TV? Have you ever thought, maybe I need to just pray for some of those guys? Because they probably need it more than anybody. Pray for the false teachers as well. Pray that God will have mercy on them in salvation. I think therein lies the application. Paul says in Romans 13, he reminds us that the secular authorities are put there by God. God ordained the secular authorities, and they are ministers to God for our good. Even those who go rogue, they're still there to set up a government, to have law and order, a limited government, I'll add, but to have law and order. That's why they're there. We are in an election year, aren't we? And this may be one of the most important elections in a long time. But whoever is in that position, we have to lift that person up before God. Doesn't matter if it's the one who we want in there or not. We have to do this by the command of God here. And for this reason, Paul says, we pray for these people. We pray for the rulers. We pray for those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, and all godliness and reverence. You see that right there at the end of verse 2. So we pray for those in authority inside the church and outside the church so we can live in peace, so we can enjoy our God and our family. That's how Christians live. We live quiet and peaceable lives. We are not troublemakers. Do you consider yourself a troublemaker? We're supposed to be quiet. We're lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's what we're doing here. We are supposed to be the best citizens any ruler would ever want. We should be the best members in the church. The very best. And we won't give the state, we won't give the church any trouble. That's the way we should be. We live godly lifestyles, it says here, godliness and reverence towards God. And we pray that those who are over us will allow us to live this way. And so we need to pray that. Verse 3 says, this is good. This is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You know, it may be difficult, and I understand this, it may be difficult to pray for the salvation of false teachers, especially, or civil leaders. But these prayers right here says, look at the text, it is good and acceptable to God, who alone is Savior. So secondly here, Paul highlights Christ's atonement. Here's where he's going for the salvation of all kinds of people. Look at 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Paul brings this up right here because the false teachers in Ephesus had an elitist view of salvation. Now, stay with me on this. There was a teaching floating around in the New Testament time, in this time in the first century, around Ephesus, that taught that God willed the destruction of the Gentiles, that God only saved the Jewish people. They were the only race, and they got this all mixed up. God chose the nation Israel, didn't he? And they got that misunderstanding that the Jewish people were the only ones who had salvation. The Gentiles, man, they were heathen. They were going to an eternal hell away from God. And they believed this, and they started to teach this, the exclusivity of the Jewish race. And these false teachers were teaching things like this. You had to keep the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You've heard of that. It was in every church in the New Testament. Almost every single church, especially the churches of Galatia, were dealing with this heresy. And Paul was the greatest opponent of that teaching because the gospel, he says, is offered to the whole world. And the second form of elitism was rooted in a proto-Gnostic teaching that salvation was only for the spiritually elite. So, and I believe the false teachers in Ephesus had both of these. Not only was it for the Jews, they were teaching the law, but they thought you had to have this secret knowledge that they only possessed. And in Ephesus, these teachers had these Gnostic tendencies, this superior secret knowledge. You had to come from certain genealogies, and they loved genealogies, and they were teaching that we were the elite, and if you weren't part of our secret society, you weren't saved. God only cared about that little group. And the cults all teach that they are the only true church. Have you noticed that? Every cult out there teaches they're the only truth. They're the only ones that have the corner on truth. And Paul is, in a positive way here, rejecting that falsity. That's serious false teaching. Instead, he puts it in positive terms that the gospel message, here called the knowledge of the truth, that's the gospel, has a universal scope. It's not directed only to one race or one national background. And if you're not Jewish today, you're happy about that, aren't you? In fact, they were going against Timothy because Timothy was half Greek. And so they were saying, Timothy's not even a believer. He's not one of us. He's not Jewish. He's not part of our society. And Timothy had to fight against that. People in his congregation thinking he wasn't even saved. And he was the pastor there. So all this stuff's in the background. And Paul is responding to this. It's not just an elite class of people. It's for all people groups. It is for the Gentiles from all nations. Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles. No group of people is outside the offer of salvation. No one. That's why he's bringing this up, because some were rejecting that. So when Paul says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, he's talking about people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people group. He's talking about everybody because here, that's God's intention. It's a global intention. He's not talking about every single person because every single person doesn't get saved, do they? There's a hell. And people are going there. This does not teach universalism. Some people try to say everybody's going to heaven. Now, listen, I would love for everybody if they were going to heaven, and so would you, wouldn't you? But the stark reality is not everybody's going to heaven. The Bible talks about hell. Jesus talks about hell. And there are people who reject the gospel. They end up in hell. This is not talking about universalism. It simply teaches that God desires people outside the Jewish nation to be saved. In fact, they will be saved because God desires it, it says. He desires that they will come to salvation from every nation. And Paul mentions again down in verse 7, the Gentiles. I'm going to be this ambassador, if you will, to the Gentiles outside the Jewish nation. He was a teacher to the Gentiles. They can be saved as well. What a statement Paul makes to them. And he continues in verse 5, again, in a positive way, by talking about a great theological truth in verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. First truth right there, there's only one God. We believe in one God, monotheism. You say, I thought we believe in a Trinity. Yes, we do believe in a Trinity. But the Trinity is not three gods in one God, it's three persons in one God. We believe in one God. Secondly, there is only one mediator between God and men, and that is so very important. No person can come to God any other way. See, a mediator is a middleman. It is a go-between who can stand between both men, human beings, and God. And Jesus Christ is the only one that qualifies for that. In order to be a mediator between God and men, first of all, you had to be both God and man. And Jesus was that. He was God and man in one person. And the Lord Jesus is God from all eternity, and then he became a man in Bethlehem's manger. And so he represents the whole human race, Jesus, and he stands as a mediator for us. When we pray through Jesus Christ. Now, some of the false teachers were saying, listen, there's more than one mediator. That's why he's bringing this up again. They believed in the worship of angels. You see that in Colossians. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, which was close to Ephesus. In fact, if you read the letter to Colossae and the letter to the Ephesians, they're very similar letters because they were very close proximity. And in Colossians 2:18, Paul says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. These people thought angels were their mediators, and they could pray to these angels. This was that Gnostic form of teaching. These bizarre spiritual beings you could pray to, and they can somehow intercede for you. They were like God. They worshiped him. This is false teaching. Paul says, no, all of that is wrong. There's one mediator, no one else. And this verse effectively rejects every other mediator, including the Virgin Mary, including angels and saints. There's no other mediators. There's only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. Listen, we pray for one another. We intercede for one another. But I'm not a mediator to you, and you're not for me. So don't come to me. I'm not going to have a confessional box here. Because you have access to Almighty God through Jesus. I have access to Almighty God through Jesus. We all do. We are all priests to God. There is no elite class of priests. This is what they were teaching. And it's being taught today, isn't it? I mean, one of the largest religions in the world has a whole class of priests and mediators. There's one mediator. How do you get around that? How do you create that when you get a verse here that is so clear? And I grew up in that. No, I can go to God and I can pray to Jesus and he'll intercede on my behalf and your behalf if you're a believer. Who gave himself a ransom, verse 6, for all to be testified in due time. Now, this is so important. Christ gave himself, it says, look at that, as a ransom. I want you to think about this for a moment. What is a ransom? A ransom is a price paid to release someone and set them free. We don't really use that term too often, do we? The way we use it today is usually in a negative sense. Somebody steals a child, and then they demand a ransom, right? And they say, okay, I want $1 million, and I'll release the child back to you. That's the ransom price. And we associate the term ransom with evil people. But that's not how it's used in the New Testament. It's used in a different way, and I want you to understand this. In ancient times, this term ransom had a much broader significance. Back then, when nations went to war, they would capture the people and bring them into captivity, into slavery. They'd throw them in prison, right? They'd take these captives. Well, a lot of times, they would allow you to buy those captives back. So if you paid, you could release the slaves and the prisoners if you paid that nation a certain amount of money, and you could ransom them back. You look in the literature, the Greek literature, and that's how the word is used. It was also used for slavery. So back then, there was a lot of slavery. If you were born or you were, became a slave, your family could redeem you from slavery by paying the purchase price, by paying how much money that family who was enslaving your relative, how much they were charging. And so you could buy back a person from slavery. And that's kind of where this term theologically is going. Christ bought us back from the slave market of sin. Every one of us was lost in sin. Every one of us was in bondage to sin. And Jesus Christ comes along and he pays the ransom price for our sin. Isn't that wonderful? And he pays it in his blood, doesn't he? He purchases our salvation by his blood. This is the wondrous truth of the gospel. Now, he pays the price to God the Father. He does not pay the price to Satan. Satan has no part of this. Again, there's people who teach that Christ to pay it to Satan, the ransom. That's not what the Bible teaches. He pays it back to the Father. Just like Christ satisfies the righteous wrath of the Father, he also buys back sinners from the slave market of sin. He pays that price back to the Father. In fact, in the New Living Translation translates this, he gave his life to purchase freedom. We are now free, liberated from our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is it. Jesus Christ shed his blood. He died on the cross. He shed his blood to pay the one for all price. It never needs to be paid again. It's paid once for all. There's one sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is the truth. Friends, you know, this beautiful irony of the gospel here, listen to this, is that we are effectively saved from God by God. Isn't that neat? We're saved from God by God. And he says it's a ransom for all. And the interpretation for all is dependent on how we just interpreted verse 1 and verse 4. It's the same exact wording. Christ was a ransom for every kind of people group in the Gentile world, not just for Jews. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3, 29 and 30, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You understand this. This is the issue. See, we don't really have this problem. I mean, we understand the gospel goes to the world, don't we? But you got to understand, they did have the problem. And so we have to just understand that it reinforces the global purpose of God as well. He's concerned about everybody. He cares for the whole world. I love Revelation 5, 9. They sang a new song. And friends, we are going to be singing this song in heaven. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Isn't that wonderful? Every color of skin will be in heaven. It just destroys racism. You know, it's like, it's not even in our DNA as Christians. There's nothing in us. There's not one fiber in our bone if we believe the Bible about racism. And those who do are violating everything Scripture talks about. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The redemptive work of Christ was sufficient in value for all. It was sufficient in value to bring everybody to heaven. The price was infinite. If trillions more believed, Christ would not have had to suffer one more or shed one more drop of blood. It's infinite, the blood of Christ. That's the context of what it's talking about here. Now, thirdly, Paul speaks of his role in sharing this message. Notice this in verse 7. This is God's appointment now. And this is where it comes in for you and I, because we're ambassadors for Christ. This is God's appointment for ambassadors to bring this truth. Look at verse 7 very quickly. For which I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And Paul, he's saying, listen, I'm a preacher. I'm a herald of the gospel. This gospel that goes to the whole world. I am called to this ministry. I'm also an apostle. I'm laying down this doctrine, if you forgot. This is divine revelation. You know, you guys are trying to teach this exclusivity of salvation. I am God's apostle. I know a little better than you guys. He's not boasting here. It's just true. This is true teaching, true doctrine. And then he says, I'm a teacher. I expound this word of God in such a manner so you can understand it. And all of those collectively are what Paul is talking about, this fact that he's this ambassador. And friends, we are all ambassadors of Christ. Did you know you're an ambassador? See, where does it say that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. This is for all of us. We, that's plural, all of us, everybody. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Are you an ambassador? Are you doing that? Are you sharing this message that Christ has a global purpose as he has come? You know, the whole Black Lives Matter movement, the social justice movement, they need to hear this kind of a message. They don't get it if they continue to propagate what they're propagating. This applies to everyone, and not just preachers and teachers. Certainly not apostles. We're not apostles. But to all believers, whatever your gifting is, whether you're a teacher, whether you're just someone who serves, everyone is an ambassador who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. God loves every people group. He wants us to get the message. Why do we support missionaries? You and I can't go to the jungles of Papua New Guinea, because you wouldn't be here if you did that. Now, you could go. Don't get me wrong. If you're called there, I got a couple out there that would love for you to join them over there in Papua New Guinea. But we are here. We are ambassadors here in Kingsport and these surrounding areas. But we support people who go to jungles because we want to get the gospel to those people as well. And so the mission of the church is not only here locally, but it is globally. We support missionaries so they get around to every people group, every language, every tongue, while not neglecting our own backyard. Paul says, it's in faith and in truth. Look at the very end of verse 7. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And what he is saying there is that he fulfilled those roles. And here's my question to you. Do you fulfill those roles in faithfulness and truthfulness? Do you serve the Lord Jesus in faith and truth? Do you serve the Lord? These are two nouns here, talking about faithfulness and honesty. Are you honest before God in your role as a servant, as an ambassador? This is the question I want you to ask yourself, because this is where Paul ends it. Are you faithful to share the gospel? You're already an ambassador if you're a believer. You can't say, I don't want to be an ambassador. So are you faithful to share the gospel? Are you faithful to engage people who don't believe the Bible? There's many of them out there. And are you genuine when you do it? Do you really care about the salvation of all people groups? And does that, you know, show in what you say and what you support? Do you believe all lives matter? Are all lives equal? Is there any difference between the president and somebody who is just poor and can't work and disabled? God's eyes are equal. I don't care if you're male, female, rich, poor. You're all equal. Isn't this the message as opposed to what we hear on television? This is God's message. And this is what we need to share. This is a great opportunity in our culture to do this. If there's any life that matters more than another life, there's one life that does. The life of Jesus Christ. His life matters more. His life is more weighty than all of ours because he is God. The wondrous mystery of it all is that Christ would come for us. That he would come to set me free and give me eternal life. To bring me to heaven one day. And I'm already seated in heaven if I've trusted in Christ. How much does that mean to us? Christ, the greatest treasure of all, is worthy of my all and all. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for a reminder. We all know this, we've heard this, but we need to hear it again, and we need to hear it today in this world of ours, which, Lord, is really troublesome to us. We need to hear that Christ's global mission is for all people because we live in a time in which there's talk of racism and there's people pitting one against another. There's violence, there's anger, there's murder, there's mayhem. Everything we see going on with the riots and the violence is anti-God, anti-Bible. All of these movements that are Marxist, that these are anti-God movements. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the family. Father, we have to resist that in a way in which we can share the gospel. We're not going to do that with violence. We're not going to meet violence with violence. We're going to meet that with the truth of the Word of God. We're going to meet that with holy living and reverence. We're going to meet that with being the best of all citizens and the best of all church members. And Father, all of that influence along with the defending of the true gospel will make an impact. I pray, God, our church will make a difference. Our church, the congregation, us together, collectively, will make a difference. Our voice will matter as we go out there and proclaim Christ cares about all lives. He died for all, it says. Father, help us to be the people of God this week. And help us to reflect upon some of these things. Help us to think about different people. And perhaps this week, Lord, we'll be praying for people all around this world, including our leaders in secular government, our leaders in the church, but all people groups to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.